Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 25. Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo, pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie, who is a master's student at Reformed Theological Seminary Global and also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster OPC. Good afternoon, Rob. It's good to have you with us again.
Good afternoon. It's good to be here again.
All right. Well, we're continuing our special series on dispensationalism, today honing in on the topic of dispensational hermeneutics, right?
Yes.
And that is the topic of interpreting the Bible, right?
Yes. Yes. And we're going to talk about not just the way they look at hermeneutics, but also kind of how we look at hermeneutics and kind of the interaction, how we look at each other. And the book that I'm doing, that's what I'm trying to do, is kind of show each side what each dispensationalist believe and what Reformed believed and how they hear each other. When we use a term, how do dispensationalists understand that? When dispensationalists use a term, how do we understand that? And having been on both sides, I understand why the misunderstandings happen.
You get it.
I do get it. It's kind of funny at times to be talking to somebody and they'll bring up something that's Reformed and they'll bring up something that a dispensationalist said and they'll go, oh, I can't believe they believe that. And I'll have to say, no, that's not what they meant.
No. So we have a book, right? There's a book called Understanding Dispensationalism, I think, by Vern Poitras,
yeah.
Right? You see, maybe misunderstanding dispensationalism. Or
right. Well, actually, the title of my book is Replacing Our Misunderstandings.
Oh, okay.
That's where I'm going with that.
You had never told me that before, so.
Right. Well, because I'm still not finished with it.
Yeah, working title.
It's a working title.
All right. Well, let's hop right into it. What are the hermeneutics of dispensationalists? How would you describe them, and how do they differ from, say, Reformed hermeneutics? That's a huge question. Yeah. We'll work our way through that, and you know, we'll interact over that, of course.
Right. Well, you know, it might come as a shock to both sides that there's actually a lot of similarity between Reformed and dispensational methods of interpretation. Then, of course, there's also some very key differences. Both believe that we need to interpret the Bible literally, and that would probably come to the biggest surprise to dispensationalists, that actually is what the Reformed believe. We both believe that we have to have a good understanding of the grammar used, the context of the narrative, the author, the audience. All of that needs to be taken into consideration when interpreting Scripture. This is also called the grammatical historical method. Both sides call it that, which again is going to surprise some people. Dispensationalism believes that they interpret the Bible literally consistently, and all other interpreters are inconsistent. For dispensationalists, all other interpreters, like those who are Reformed, use an allegorical, non-literal interpretation. When dispensationalists are asked, why are other Christians not dispensationalists? They will reply, because the other people do not interpret the Bible literally.
I sometimes heard this type of distinction that Reformed folk interpret the Bible literally, right, as I understand I do, and that dispensationalism interprets it literalistically, sort of making it a difference, a nuance there. Is that an accurate or is that the difference between consistent and not consistent?
Well, I think that's from the Reformed perspective. I definitely have heard that before, and I think that dispensationalists at times will do that. They would not understand why that's being said to them. But yeah, I understand why from a Reformed perspective we see that in places like apocalyptic literature. Mm-hmm. We're going to say, okay, it's apocalyptic literature. The way that you interpret that genre of literature is it's allegorical. It's
symbolic.
It's symbolic. Yeah, it's like poetry.
Right,
poetry is symbolic.
Right.
But dispensationalists would say, no, you have to use a literal hermeneutic with that. And so then we're accused. Now, we actually will talk about this a little later. We're being accused of using two different forms of interpretation, two different hermeneutics, which we actually don't. That's when that charge comes out against dispensationals. Dwight Pentecost gives us a good description of how they view hermeneutics. In his book, Things to Come, he says, the literal method of interpretation is that method that gives to each word the same exact basic meaning it would have in normal, ordinary, customary usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking. It is called the grammatical historical method to emphasize the fact that the meaning is to be determined by both grammatical and historical considerations. Ram defines the method thus. The customary, socially acknowledged designation of a word is the literal meaning of that word. The literal meaning of a word is the basic, customary, social designation of that word. The spiritual or mystical meaning of a word or expression is one that arises from the literal designation and is dependent upon it for its existence. To interpret literally means nothing more or less than to interpret in terms of normal usage, usual designation. When the manuscript alters its designation, the interpreter immediately shifts his method of interpreting. Clear, right?
All right, right.
You like that?
Flesh that out a little bit for us. What does that actually mean for the interpretive method, the sense of, you know, how to read the Bible?
Well, I mean, the emphasis there and the strong emphasis that they're giving is that, you know, a word has one specific meaning. There's a literal meaning. And that word, you can never deviate from that literal meaning. So in the Old Testament, where we talk about Israel, well, Israel has a meaning. It is a nation in Near Eastern, by the there's the Jordan River. You know, we know we can plot it on Google Maps. That's what it means. And so whenever in Scripture the word Israel is used, that's what it means.
What about when Jacob was named Israel?
Well,
I'm sorry. Did Jacob become a nation at that moment?
Yes. That's a good question. No, that's a very good point. And what they would say is that, well, obviously the context of that sentence is this is who that nation will be named after.
Yeah.
But in the New Testament, when it talks about Israel, it can only mean that physical nation.
Geopolitical nation of Israel.
It can only mean that. And that's what Walbert and Ram, who he's quoting here, come out and say. So, again, that's why he's being so specific. For the dispensationalists, unless you are interpreting every word literally, your conclusions will be based on faulty hermeneutic. So, therefore, your interpretation can be discarded without examination or discussion. Okay, let me use an example. So the Reformed will say that the church is the true spiritual Israel because that's what Paul tells us in Romans and Galatians. I know.
that's how we understand it.
Yeah. Paul gives it that word in saying that that's what Paul's doing there. As soon as we use the word spiritual, the dispensationalists will accuse us of not being literal and dismiss our interpretation as being faulty. Pentecost makes this clear a couple of pages later. This is Pentecost. The allegorical method, which depends on the rationalistic approach of the interpreter or conforming to a predetermined theological system, leaves one without a basic authoritative test. So Pentecost goes on to help us understand why the dispensational hermeneutic is the only one that can be trusted. This is Pentecost again. In the literal method, Scripture may be compared with Scripture, which, as the inspired word of God, is authoritative and the standard by which all truth is to be tested.
Well, that certainly makes sense. I mean, isn't that how we understand the Bible as well, right? I mean,
absolutely.
The Bible is the authoritative word of God, and you test it against each other. You know, more clear passages of Scripture are meant to help us with the harder portions of Scripture.
And dispensationalists would agree. Absolutely, they would agree with that.
So the areas say about Israel, let's go back to continue with that as the example. Peter also talks about the church and describes the church very much like Old Testament describes Israel, talking about the church having being a holy priesthood and using language like that. That doesn't seem to mean the same thing in a Reformed context as it does in a dispensational context.
Right. Well, this is something that we're going to get into in another episode where we'll actually go through these kinds of passages, talking about, especially about Israel, because that is where this all comes down to. Is there, are there two peoples of God or is there one?
Right.
And so we will go through those passages a little more. But again, they would come back and they would say that within, contained within the language of Scripture, if it does say something, you know, like, or, you know, Paul talks about, you know, I'll use this as an analogy or as a metaphor. Well, okay, Scripture is telling us that whatever's about to come is being used as an analogy. So they would go to Peter and they would say, okay, he is likening us to the priesthood. He is likening us to that. But that doesn't mean that specific scripture does not mean that the church replaces Israel. They would say that
in
that
one
it. Or fulfills it. Right. Right. Well, I mean, but I'm just, again, I'm quoting that.
Right, right. I appreciate that.
But yeah, so there, one thing I bring up, or I'll bring up with dispensationalists is, well, when we're talking about this, Jesus says that he's a door. Well, nobody, dispensationalists don't believe that Jesus is a long rectangle or wooden object.
Right.
And we don't believe that either. And they would say, well, come on, that's absurd to even bring that up. But the language there, Jesus didn't say, I'm like a door. He said, I'm a door. And if we're going to take what Pentecost is doing here and Ram, if we're going to take what they're doing and apply it consistently as they're saying we should do, then you would have to say that Jesus is a long rectangular wooden object based on that criteria.
So the use of figures of speech, would that mean then that they have to be explicitly said, this is a figure of speech, like, right, this is an analogy, in order for it to be a figure of speech? Because Jesus also says, I'm bread of life.
Sure, right. And according to Pentecost here, yes. And according to other places within dispensational hermeneutics, the way that they state how they do hermeneutics, but they would then say, if the passage is obvious when Jesus says, I am the door, it's obviously he's not a door.
Yeah.
Obviously. So we come back and we say, well, yeah, that's what we're saying.
So practice doesn't meet their actual description of how they would do their hermeneutical task. Is that what you'd say? So they have a definition of hermeneutics, but in practice, they don't remain consistent with their own hermeneutic. Is that what you would say?
Yes.
Okay.
I would say that. I think they would probably say that you know, there's, you know, unspoken. I mean, and obviously that Jesus isn't a door. So they shouldn't have to spell it out. But the problem is and I agree, you don't have to spell that out. But according to their own hermeneutic, they're being inconsistent.
Okay.
Therefore, for the dispensationalists, when arguing a point of doctrine, their argument is the very word of God. Now, we'll say that again. When a dispensationalist is arguing a point for their doctrine, their argument is the very word of God. And the Reformed argument is the rationalistic word of man. So to an unbiblical, predetermined theological system. That's why they believe that, because we're taking our system and that's what we're arguing.
So we're overlying our theological interpretation or our interpretation of the Bible with our theological grid.
Right. Okay. Right. So they're not saying that what they have to say is the word of God. They're not saying just because they're saying it, it's the word of God. That's not what they're saying. But because for them, they are merely using the word of God the way it was meant to be used, literally. So they're using the word of God and we're using the word of man. An example of this is when the subject of, the literal future millennial kingdom is being argued against, a Reformed eschatological position, the two were fighting on that ground. The dispensationalists will go to Revelation 20 and just quote the six times the word 1,000 is used. And for them, the argument's over. Any argument, no matter how well presented, can change their mind because for them, the Bible has just rebutted any other interpretation. A dispensationalist believes that the Bible should be interpreted like someone interprets the newspaper. The newspaper reports things. It just tells us what has happened and what is true. And so the Bible's doing the same thing.
I see.
And this isn't an exaggeration.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, what's interesting is, you know, I think Greg Beale has shown really adequately, to understate it, that the very opening of Revelation tells us that it is meant to be understood symbolically.
Yeah.
The actual words are used that mean symbolic.
Right.
Right. It is meant to be read that way. And so to read it another way is to violate, you know, the Bible's own desire of how it wants to be interpreted in that. It's a very, very strange position I would think the dispensationists would find themselves in as they you know, look at that argument to the grammatical historical argument of the words being used there in Revelation 1 to describe, you know, what this is, symbolic. That's very interesting.
Right. Well, and you know, if you want inconsistency, and I say this without trying to offend anyone, but the way that the book of Revelation has been used within dispensationalism, and they would admit that there's lots of different ways it's been used. I mean, there's what I try to argue for definitely in the book is the most popular widespread understanding of dispensationalism, because that's what most people have been taught, most people believe, hold to today. That's what you're going to find even in reform circles that might actually have taken on some dispensational beliefs. You're going to find these kinds of things, like from the Left Behind series. A lot of Reformed people read those thinking they were just novels and looked at them and said, well, Christians wrote that, this is what Christians believe in, without having a proper understanding of a good Reformed eschatology. They adopted some of those teachings. But you want to come to the book of Revelation, we'll look at the dragon.
Mm-hmm.
And it's obviously not a real literal dragon. And they would say, well, of course not. Of course not. It's obviously a metaphor. It's being used as a metaphor. But then we go to the bowls and the seals, and we say, well, these aren't literal bowls and seals. These are metaphors. And they'll say, no, what are you talking about?
Right.
No, these are literal bowls and literal seals, and they have to be. And if you don't say that, then you're not being literal.
So they would argue that you would say that there's inconsistency even in their understanding of Revelation, because they would do some of it literally,
right,
and some of it figures of speech.
Right.
So some of it is figures, some of it is not.
Right.
But who determines which?
Well, I mean, they would say the Bible determines it, that the context determines what is literal and what is not. They would say that you come to a text literally first. And so the dragon, you know, you come there literally first, but you say, well, okay, there aren't any dragons. This passage is using this as metaphoric language. But the passage will determine it. And they're going to say that, well, the Bible itself is telling us which we would agree. The Bible does interpret itself.
Yeah.
And it's just the Reformed hermeneutic says, yes, you do go to the Bible literally first. But the genre.
The genre of the book.
The author.
Right. In the context of not only the immediate passage, but the context of the larger portion of Scripture, the book itself, that would determine the genre, whether it's Psalms or whether it's Revelation or whether it's Gospels. Right. And then from there, within the context of whether you're in the New or the Old, whether or not you're in the Mosaic economy or in exile.
Sure.
Or whether, you know, you're in the whole of the Bible as a whole. You know, you read Genesis 3:15 and there's a prophecy, but having been on this side of the cross, you know what that prophecy means, so you interpret it that way.
Right.
If you read it literalistically, you can't read Christ there, can you?
Right. Well, the example
I should say.
Yeah, the example I use in the book is out of Egypt I called my son, which I mean, when that was written, that was speaking about Israel.
Of course, yeah.
And they're being brought out of Egypt. But in the book of Matthew, it's applied to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that doesn't mean that we go back to the Isaiah passage.
Hosea 11.
Yes. Hosea, Isaiah. That's
yeah, same thing.
Okay. But we go back to Hosea. It doesn't mean that we go back to there and then say, well, that could only be talking about Israel. No, we go back there and saying that in Hosea, it's talking about Israel and Christ.
Mm-hmm.
because we have the greater revelation. Yeah. And for dispensationalists to be consistent, they would never say that that was talking about Christ. Hmm. But that's going to vary from interpreter to interpreter. That some, and I don't really get much into the progressive dispensationalism mm-hmm. because that's starting to move much closer to Reformed theology. And progressive dispensationalism is what's in the academy right now.
Yeah.
And my book actually is not for the academy. I mean, they can read it, but it's for the average person.
Yeah.
To really understand these things.
So prophecy that in the Reformed community, we would see as more than one reference, right? Like the one that you just referred to. It refers to Israel.
Sure.
And it refers to the one who will fulfill Israel's work,
right.
Being the perfect Israel, Christ himself. So it has more than one meaning. It has it has the immediate context, right. And then it has a broader context, as we would say.
Well, when Isaiah 53 was written, mm-hmm. Which is obviously about Christ, but at the time, you know, Christ hadn't come. The interpreters, if you go back to the Jewish commentaries at the time, they applied it to Israel.
Right.
That this is talking about Israel. Well, we know it was about Christ. Mm-hmm. Do we go back now and look at Isaiah 53 and say, well, this is not about Christ? No, of course not.
Of course not.
Because we see the Bible as one book from Genesis to Revelation, written by the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. through men and women. With, you know, the different Deborah and Mary and we see it as a whole unit. So we don't have to have, Isaiah just, well, Christ hasn't come yet, so we can't apply it to Christ.
Well, I guess that would be my question for you and for our listeners. And
dispensationalists would not do that. They would look at Isaiah 53 and they would say, this is about Christ.
Okay, they would.
Say, yeah, they would.
So a dispensational can...
Most would.
They're come to an Old Testament passage and can they preach Christ consistently from an Old Testament passage of Scripture?
In Isaiah 53, they would.
Okay.
Normally, they don't. The Reformed, and this is something that dispensationalists will actually criticize the Reformed for. We will say that all of Scripture is about Christ. And we'll look at the Road to Emmaus as one of the main passages that mm-hmm. talks about what Christ himself says it's all about me. And they would actually say, no, that's ridiculous. Because look at all the passages that talk about, you know, Israel. Or, you know, when it's talking about, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar setting up a statue. Well, it's history. King Nebuchadnezzar is setting up a statue. But that's not, you know. You know, that's not about Christ.
They fail to see the connections then to Christ or establishing the kingdom of Christ and so on.
Right.
Yeah.
The fact that the statue, the final part of that statue destroys everything and becomes the kingdom of this world that dominates the world. Mm-hmm. And that's Christ's kingdom. They definitely don't see that. But it was interesting to me to find that criticism. Mm-hmm. It's a man by Tommy Ice is his name that was actually, he does a lot of lectures. And just so people don't think I'm just kind of throwing it out there.
Pulling this out of nowhere. Yeah. Well, given everything that we've been talking about, Rob, would you say that the dispensationalists, those living in the community, you know, of these Bible churches would trust the Reformed to interpret the Bible properly? Do they trust, you know, people that we trust, writers and such, in their interpretations of the Bible?
Well, no, they don't. They do not trust the Reformed in really? How. But again, you know, at the end you said about like reading and stuff like mm-hmm. that. I mean, most the average dispensationalist in the pew, let's say they picked up a Sinclair Ferguson book. They just happened to see it.
Yeah.
Well, and it said, oh, the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's on the Holy Spirit. Oh, it sounds good. Well, they probably wouldn't know who Sinclair Ferguson was, and they wouldn't find out. They would just, if it was in a Christian bookstore mm-hmm. and it said, see, because I think we talked about this a couple episodes ago, for dispensationalists, if you're Christian, you're a dispensationalist. That's just how they think. That's how... Because
that's how you thought growing
that's
up
how
as I well.
That's how most thought. Now, obviously, when you're getting into dispensationalists that are you know, in school, in Bible college, or obviously seminary and things mm-hmm. like that, they're going to understand a lot more, but just the average person in the pew wouldn't see it. So from that respect, they would trust a Reformed person, because mm-hmm. they wouldn't know they're Reformed and they wouldn't understand what that meant. Now, if we're talking about people who are engaging in discussions, the average person in the pew that does have a little more understanding, that you're gonna meet, or maybe even more the person that you work with that's a dispensationalist that you guys start talking about, mm-hmm. well, the more you guys discuss, if they have any kind of understanding into their own hermeneutic, they're going to come and say, you're not literal. You don't believe the Bible's literal. You don't take the Bible literally. So they don't trust you. They're not going to trust your interpretation. Whenever there's any disagreement, it's all of a sudden going to come back to, well, you're not literal. And that's what I was saying before when we were talking about the last question, where for them, when they rebut, they're rebutting with the Word of God, which, okay, so are we. Mm-hmm. But no, that when they say, no, the first rapture has to happen. When they say that, they're not saying, this is my dispensational interpretation, or this is the interpretation of my church. Mm-hmm. For them, it's, this is what the Bible says, and this is what is true. And we would say, well, we don't see a seven-year tribulation period within Scripture.
Yeah.
And they'll say, well, that's you're imposing your theological system onto the Bible. You don't see it there because you don't take the Bible literally. So there, see that there's not an engagement of, okay, well, let's look at the passage.
Yeah, yeah.
And what the passage say? And we don't normally get there. Now, we need to have patience on both mm-hmm. sides. Reform need to be patient with the dispensationalists to work past that kind of argument. And the dispensationalist, of course, needs to be able to go to Scripture and not assume that their Reformed opponent is seeking to impose what mm-hmm. they believe onto the Bible, because that's not what we're doing.
Or that he's an opponent.
Sure.
Right. I mean, we were just at the Together for the Gospel conference, yeah. right? And I believe everyone on there would consider themselves to be Reformed in one way or another.
Yes.
Right? And that's why, in one way yeah, or another, yeah, yeah. right? I mean, I might we're describe the majority before, of them as Calvinistic Baptists. The majority of them were Calvinistic Baptists. There were two Presbyterian guys there,
right.
Kevin DeYoung and Lig Duncan. But then there was one, right, John MacArthur, who would describe yes. himself as a dispensationalist.
Yes.
But so he's the one dispensational among many who would consider themselves Reformed in one way or another. What would his reaction right. be to either the things you're saying or the stuff that these Reform guys mm-hmm. are talking about? I mean, can he sit there? I mean, it would seem like he'd be inconsistent to sit there in good conscience and say, oh yeah, that sounds great. You know?
yes, MacArthur. Well, yeah, it's interesting because the White Horse Inn guys, in the 90s talked about MacArthur.
Okay.
And I've just heard Michael Horton recently saying this, that they believed that MacArthur was on his way to the Reformation, that he would have become Reformed by now.
Oh, really?
And they don't understand what's happened. he is a Calvinist.
Yeah.
And that is a Reformed understanding of soteriology. So that's why, like, Together for the Gospel, he can go there and preach the gospel, mm-hmm. and it's the gospel. And in a Reformed context, so that's, we can understand. That's why some people will say, oh, he's Reformed. Well, okay, no, he's not.
No, no.
He's soteriologically, sure, but he would look at what I'm saying here, and he would, I hope he would agree, because I'm just trying to pull out what dispensationalists believe. He would look at Reformed and saying he would agree with this, that mm-hmm. we are imposing our predetermined a hermeneutic. It's our hermeneutic that's kind of messed up, mm-hmm. that we are not looking at the Bible literally, and it comes down to Israel and the church, and we just don't see the Israel church distinction. And if we would be consistent in that, then we would be dispensationalists. And of course, he gave that pretty famous sermon where he said any Calvinist should be dispensational because God elected Israel as his nation, mm-hmm. and God does not break his promises. Again, this is something that we'll get into in future
yeah,
episodes.
Yeah, the whole, you know, not all Israel's Israel
well,
bit that Paul talks about, and it seems pretty clear to me, but I guess it's not for everyone.
That's just the remnant of believers within Israel that are Israel. So this is an Israel within Israel comment that Paul is making there.
I see.
We can always, they're going to have answers. It's not like they're going to throw up their hands and say, I mean, for me, you know, having spent about a year and a half just reading scripture when I was having my time of theological crisis, it was the passages that I came to as a dispensationalist that I finally, to a degree, stopped imposing my dispensationalism on. I could not believe they were saying what they were saying. Mm-hmm. And it was, I didn't want to be reformed. I wanted to stay dispensational, but the more the Word of God kind of opened up, the more I could see that I just could not remain there. Mm-hmm. And for MacArthur, he sees Israel and the church distinction. He sees that God is a keeper of his promises and that the promises made to Israel must be fulfilled in Israel. And so those presuppositions, when he comes to scripture, are there. So any passages like you're talking about, he will, and dispensationalists will, change to fit into their theological structure. But they're going to say the same thing about us.
Right.
And anybody is capable of doing that. We all come to scripture. We come to anything with our own presuppositions. Every single person does. The dispensationalist does not believe that they do. Mm-hmm. They really see it as we're coming to the Bible completely open-minded, and the Bible, dispensationalism just falls out of it.
Got it. So if dispensationalists always have a response, an answer to the Reform critique or covenantal theology critique, what was it that made it lacking for you? What was it that that turned the page? You mean you had an answer? What was it that just sort of clicked it less satisfying than
nothing? It didn't become less satisfying. Mm-hmm. Dispensationalism didn't become less satisfying. It's not like I thought, you know, this isn't good enough. I need something better. It was Scripture is saying something different, mm-hmm. and I need to believe what Scripture says above anything else. And I kept going back to passages, trying to not be reformed. But when really it was Ezekiel's temple is really kind of the final thing that really pushed me over. Hmm. Where Ezekiel's temple, which described in Ezekiel, of course, dispensationalism would believe that that's going to be rebuilt and put into the millennial kingdom, and that's what I believed. But as I read it, and then I read the New Testament, I started to see how Ezekiel's temple was being used metaphorically within the New Testament. As okay. Jesus is the temple.
Yeah.
We are the temple. We are being built up, you know, into this great temple. And it just clicked.
Clicked, yeah.
And then other passages started to fall away. And I had started to become much more Calvinist mm-hmm. by this time. But again, as MacArthur proves, you can be a dispensationalist and be a Calvinist. I have a lot of Reformed brothers and sisters that don't understand that. They don't understand how dispensationalists can be Calvinistic. They just don't get it. But regardless of any inconsistency that the Reformed might see within dispensationalism, that they shouldn't be able to be Calvinists, mm-hmm. there are many out there that are. So we might consider it inconsistent, but it still works. They make it work in their system. I was making it work in the system.
Getting back, Rob, I'm sorry. I got us off track talking about Together for the Gospel and MacArthur there. You were talking about how dispensationalism and a dispensationalist doesn't trust the Reformed right. interpretations. Can you just flesh that out a little bit more? How would we understand this?
Well, you know, I mentioned before, you know, Dwight Pentecost, how he presents the differences between the two systems. He quoted from a dispensational writer who contrasts the two ways of interpretation, referring to the dispensational literal interpretation. The writer Ram goes on to say, and this is quoting him from Pentecost, that this method is the only sane and safe check on the imaginations of man. Now remember, Pentecost is quoting Ram, so Pentecost is agreeing with this. This is in his book, Things to Come. Hmm. Now he's contrasting Reformed and dispensational hermeneutics. So Ram and Pentecost are saying that if you don't use the literal method of interpretation and instead use an allegorical interpretation, as the Reformed do, that you are dangerous and insane. That is what he says.
Yeah. Okay. I just want to be, I mean, I don't know of any Reformed folk that actually would describe their interpretive work as allegorical. Right.
Of course.
Yeah.
But that's how the dispensationalists
That's how they would look. See it, right?
You have, they will say that you don't take the Bible literally, you take the Bible allegorically.
Okay.
And so that's what Ram and Pentecost are actually reacting to. And Ram here, you know, that they're dangerous and insane. Or as he would say, that the only way to not be dangerous, the only way to be sane is to use the dispensational interpretation. That's what Ram's saying. So it, now it must be said, I've not heard a dispensationalist call anyone who's Reformed insane. At least I haven't heard him call them out that out loud. I have often heard them call Reformed, the Reformed hermeneutic, dangerous.
Mm.
That they definitely will say that. Now, remember Pentecost, he said in an earlier quote, that the allegorical method, which depends on the rationalistic approach of the interpreter or conformity to a predetermined theological system, it leaves one without a basic authoritative test.
Hmm.
So, we're coming to the Bible, putting our own theological system
in. And by allegorical, he means covenantal.
Yes, that is what he's where he's bringing that. I know. And that's, look, this is why I'm writing the book.
Mm-hmm.
We, the Reformed, and from a dispensational perspective, they also should not have to deal with this. We shouldn't hear our own system talked about and not recognize it.
Right.
So the dispensationalists, they don't believe that we come to Scripture and allow Scripture to tell us what to believe. They would say that we come to Scripture with a predetermined theology, as I already said, that we impose it on the text. So if we are in a discussion together, we go to Scripture, and we talked about this already, that we're talking about Paul or what Jesus said, and the dispensationalist, you know, he disagrees with us, a common rebuttal is going to be that they're going to say, well, you're simply reading our theology into the Bible, that we're not taking the Bible literally.
Mm-hmm.
So instead of them engaging in the conversation, they're just going to say, well, you just don't take the Bible literally. You know, well, of course you believe that. You impose that into the text.
You're reading into the text.
Exactly. Let me give you two more quotes. This one's from Ryrie. This is in his book, Dispensationalism Today. It's Ryrie. Covenant theologians are well known for their use of non-literal interpretation, especially when interpreting prophecy. And they're equally well known for their amillennialism, which is only the natural outwork of such a hermeneutic. So, you know, well, we're well known for this. Didn't you know that?
Well, I'm glad I'm consistent.
Yeah. So here's another quote. This one's from John Walvoord. Covenant theology is built upon a spiritualizing method of interpreting the Scriptures in order to make the various covenants of the Old Testament conform to the pattern of the covenant of grace, it is necessary to interpret them in other than their literal sense. So in order for us to get covenant theology in the Bible, we can't be literal.
Right. Okay.
So again, you know, what we're doing here, what I'm trying to do in the book, I'm not trying to bash my fellow Christians. But in order for us to understand each other, the Reformed side has to have an understanding of this is how dispensationalists think about covenant theology and how we argue and what we believe. Our hermeneutic, this might not be our hermeneutic, it's not, but that's how they think it is.
Right, right.
And if we're going to have an open discussion, it needs to be brought out.
Same with them calling what we believe is like fulfillment replacement, using that language.
Which, yes, we don't believe that, but that's what they teach, and we'll have a whole episode on that.
Yeah.
Okay. It's interesting to me that Pentecost goes on to give Calvin the credit with being the founder of the grammatical historical exegesis. He cites the introduction of Calvin's commentaries in Galatians and as well as Romans.
So if Pentecost gives Calvin the credit, why does he then say that the Reform impose their doctrine on the text? I mean, shouldn't he say that Calvinists are using Calvin's hermeneutic?
Well, you know, the Reformers were too busy fighting the Roman Catholic Church over faith alone through grace alone. They didn't have time to move past that. So that we talked about this in the last episode. You know, they just didn't have time to move past this. They couldn't use Calvin's method of interpretation beyond the basic doctrines. Now, the successors of Calvin, especially Beza, he always gets the brunt end of the stick. But they came up with covenant theology and they imposed it on the text. So they had time.
So Calvin doesn't have a covenant of theology then?
No covenant.
Covenantal theology? I mean, is
Well, no, what they would say is that Calvin had the covenant theology of the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay.
And he didn't have time to go through that.
Got it.
And what you'll, even though Calvin wrote commentaries on almost every book in Scripture, and when you bring that up, the response is, yeah, but he didn't write a commentary in the book of Revelation. And no, they're Luther, which proves that they didn't have time to actually rework their own eschatology.
I see. I see. Which is also probably why that they just continued to baptize babies, just because they kept...
They didn't have... That's they right.
They didn't exactly reform right. that part of their theology.
That's exactly right. And okay. so that's they didn't have time. And that's why it doesn't happen till 1830 that you actually get a full-fledged biblical theology as dispensationalism, because that's when literal interpretation finally became... You know, the full flourish.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's when you had it. And what I'm hearing now from dispensationalism is, and again, this is not necessarily progressive. This is the Ryrie dispensationalism that is the predominant dispensationalism. What you're hearing now is, well, because of postmodernism, because I bet you didn't realize that Reformed theology is actually postmodern.
That's new to me.
That is you said that because you're postmodern. That's why you didn't know. And but because of that, because of postmodern theology or postmodern thinking, and that's covenant theology, we're losing dispensationalism because no longer are people interpreting the Bible literally. Now people are once again interpreting the Bible allegorically. So
covenant theology is on the rise in this.
Yes,
because of postmodernism.
Yes.
Okay.
That's why. Now, you're not going to get that from progressive dispensationalism. It's not going to talk like this.
Okay.
However, progressive dispensationalism will still hold to two peoples of God. And that makes them dispensational.
Right. The interpretive grid is still there.
Still there.
That differs with covenant.
It's just
theology.
A kinder, gentler dispensationalism. It is. And it incorporates, it tries to incorporate some of the teachings of Reformed theology. Like how we understand the terms kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, of course, Calvinism, things like that. The fact that the age to come is breaking into this age. Progressives will look at that and say, yes, it is. Absolutely. We see that in salvation through Christ, but they're still going to have two peoples of God, rapture, 7-year tribulation period, 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Might look a little different than the Ryrie form, but that's still there.
Well, we've been talking about what we think the dispensational hermeneutic is. Help us out by telling us, how would the dispensationalists describe their own hermeneutic beyond this language of it's literal?
They're going to say that you must go to each passage, understand who the writer was, who the audience was, the language used, the cultural setting. They would say they understand and hold to progressive revelation. Clearer scripture interpreting the less clear passages, scripture interpreting scripture. I mean, it sounds a lot like Reformed hermeneutic, doesn't it?
With those that language there, yeah, it does.
Well, they would definitely hold all that. The main difference that has a huge effect on the interpretation is that the Reformed, we would say, that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And this, in practice, often can be the opposite for dispensationalists.
So old interpreting new?
Yes.
Okay.
Now, they're not saying it like that. They don't have that category within the hermeneutic. The idea of, they wouldn't say, the Old Testament interprets the new. They just don't. They don't have. So when they hear Reformed saying, well, the New Testament interprets the old, we've entered into a hermeneutical category they don't even have.
Okay. It's just not something that they do they know what we mean by that and why we would say
no,
it?
No, we'd have to explain. I mean, those in the academy would know, but you know, they'd have to have it explained to them.
Okay.
They would say that the New Testament, like when it comes to prophecy, we see the fulfillment of prophecy in the New Testament that refers back to the old. So we see the Old Testament fulfilled in the new, but to say that it interprets the new, because they're going to, one thing that we are saying is, or that can be said, that they're definitely going to hear is we're saying that the Old Testament reinterprets the New Testament reinterprets the old, and to a degree that is what we're saying.
Yeah,
if the New Testament if the writers are doing that.
And changes something, yeah.
One thing I talk about in my book, and I use the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, mm-hmm. but I tell you. Well, okay, we don't go back to the Ten Commandments where it talks about murder. Now we don't go back there and say, well, this is only if you go off and murder somebody. We say, well, we know contained within this commandment, mm-hmm. if you hate somebody in your heart, you've committed this murder. Sin.
Yeah.
And they would understand that, and they would say that now that is true. And it depends on who you're going to look at in that passage. But they would go back to the Old Testament and say, no, that is not contained in that. That if you murdered somebody, that's true. But that under that dispensation said, if you murdered somebody, not if you hate them. Now, the fact that, depending on which dispensationalist you talk to, which group, they're going to say that the Sermon on the Mount isn't even for Christians today. This is an older form of dispensationalism. This is C.S. Schofield, and this is before Ryrie.
Okay, so that was just for Jews.
That's in the future. Oh. That's in the millennial kingdom. And Ryrie in his early writings would definitely hold to this. Later on, he would soften a bit.
The Sermon on the Mount is for who?
That's in the millennial kingdom. So it's teachings. This is kingdom teachings.
And because the kingdom has not been...
The kingdom is not now. The kingdom is future. Therefore, this is not for Christians today. Now, they would say it's not like... I mean, it's still scripture, and it's not like we can't learn. We shouldn't hate people. Mm-hmm. That is sin, to hate somebody in your heart. But it's not... The teachings aren't for us.
But the blessed are you who are persecuted for my sake wouldn't apply. So no, blessed wouldn't. Are you who are persecuted. That doesn't... If you're persecuted, something else then?
Well, no. I mean, there's other passages in the New Testament that would...
Okay. I'm just trying to understand. Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
No, I understand. And
without misunderstanding.
And like I said, this is C.S. Schofield. This is Louis Bear Schaefer. This is their teaching. I've been quoting from Ryrie, Walbert, mm-hmm. and Pentecost today. Yeah. Those guys in their early careers would have definitely held to this. They were taught by Schaefer at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was their main systematic teacher. Later on, in getting into the 60s and 70s, you start to see a softening where they start to understand, well, maybe there is some relevance to us today. Mm-hmm. Progressive dispensationalism has definitely said that this is for now. But of course, they would still see a future millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Well, as we're drawing the show to a close here, what would a dispensationalist say is the main theme of Scripture as they're interpreting it? What do they see as the main theme that comes out of the Bible?
Right. Well, it's an interesting question because whenever I've heard a dispensationalist contrasting Reformed theology, he will always say that the covenant theology teaches that the Bible is man-centered, while dispensationalism is God-centered. This is because dispensationalism teaches that the Bible is all about the glory of God, and covenant theology teaches that the Bible is all about the salvation of man.
Yeah, I've heard that one before too, and I've never understood where they get that from.
I don't know either. I honestly believe it's a preemptive strike. I think that they somewhere along the line, because in the Reformed community, that's one of the greatest things I've appreciated about the Reformed community. Mm-hmm. We do all to the glory of God. Everything's about God. All glory goes to God.
Right.
But then now to hear this thrown back at me that, oh, you believe that the Bible's all about man.
What? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I don't find that true.
Does that go to the whole mistrust and misunderstanding thing? I mean, and with all of that mistrust and misunderstanding, right, how can the two sides actually, you know, enter? How do we enter into this dialogue? You know, Poitras tried it with understanding dispensationalists, and, you know, you're working on this book and we're in the midst of this conversation.
Yeah.
I guess one way would be to have actual dispensationalists sitting here with us, but we'd be misunderstanding each other the whole time.
Right.
So what say you?
Well, I'd love to sit down with a dispensationalist and have these discussions. But regardless of these problems, we actually do have the same basic structure of interpretation for hermeneutics. So these differences help us to understand why we are coming to different conclusions, but they don't have to get in the way unless we stop the discussion right there. We should be able to move past that. Mm-hmm. We need to flesh these out. It's almost like, okay, here you have a dispensational friend. You're going to start talking about the things of God. It's almost like you have to get to these problems first, hash them out, help each other understand each other, and then go back to the discussion of the whatever theological subject you're trying to get to. We can go to Galatians 3 and have a full discussion regarding this, because both sides believe that the Word of God is the infallible, inherent, and authoritative Word of God. It's you know, we need to interpret these passages literally. Yes, we agree. We do need to interpret them literally. Let's go to the passage and actually do that. But we might come to different conclusions because not that we aren't taking the passage literally, but the Reformed are willing to see that the passage is actually using metaphoric language.
Mm-hmm.
We're not going there allegorically. We're not going there to spiritualize the text. We're going there to see what the writer is writing literally, but we're willing to let him use allegory.
Right.
And especially if that comes out in a genre like prophecy or poetry. We don't go to the Psalms or the Proverbs, you know, when it uses poetic language and take it at a literalistically mm-hmm. level. When, you know, we are not literal trees planted by a river.
Right, right.
Yeah. See, I think that we actually do have so much in common
mm-hmm.
that we can actually have discussions that produce understanding and maybe even change.
Well, that's all the time we have for today, Rob. And of course, once again, thanks for joining us today for another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And Rob, thanks again for enlightening us with this discussion about dispensational theology, especially today about hermeneutics and interpretation. And thanks for being with us.
It's my pleasure. I definitely want to see the conversation between the two sides getting a little more friendly.
That would be a friendly discussion is always good.
And a little more open with understanding.
Mm-hmm. Right?
Just stop talking past each other.
Stop talking past against each other.
Yes.
Well, we look forward to our next discussion. That'll be the first of the three dispensations that we'll be discussing next.
I think next time we'll actually get through the first dispensations.
All right. The first three dispensations of dispensational theology.
We will bog down later.
Yeah. Okay. Well, once again, thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound.